as I read these opening 13 verses. And it came about that while he was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." And he said to them, "Suppose one of you shall have a friend, and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside, he shall answer and say, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. And I say to you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it shall be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him, to those who seek Him, to those who knock?" And ultimately, again, this is where this terminates. The asking and the seeking and the knocking really does not have reference to all of the mundane things of life. Its reference here terminates on the greatest of God's gifts, the Holy Spirit. And more about that as we go along. Well, tonight we come then to the consideration of this paragraph, and I want to try to unfold the paragraph under 3 single word headings, the first being cause, the second being content, and the third being character. And when I speak now of cause, what I mean, retreating to verse 1, I am speaking of the cause for this appeal for instruction about prayer. What caused it? What was the occasion for one of the disciples to petition the Lord Jesus to be taught how to pray? Well, the cause or the occasion of the appeal is clearly identified in verse 1. Follow again. "And it came about that while he was praying in a certain place..." In the language, a certain place leads some to conclude that this was a customary place where the Lord Jesus went for His stated seasons of prayer. Perhaps the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane, wherever, but quite possibly a customary place where the disciples knew that their Lord could be located. It came about that while He was praying in a certain place, after He had finished. And what does that language reveal? It reveals that our Lord was engaged in a definite, stated season of prayer, a positive exercise of prayer that had a beginning and a conclusion. He was not just strolling along, casually petitioning God. No, there was a stated season of prayer in a certain place that had a beginning and an ending. It came about that while He was praying in a certain place, after He had finished, one of His disciples said to Him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples to pray." The cause, the occasion of the appeal to be taught to pray, was the disciples being near Jesus, no doubt seeing and hearing Him as He poured out His soul in prayer. They had likely overheard His supplications to the Father. They had likely been struck with the fervency and the faith evidenced in His prayers. They had likely been impressed with a felt sense of how far they were from such praying. These, along with the stated recollection that the Baptist had instructed his disciples to pray, caused the appeal, wrought the appeal, "Lord, teach us to pray." The substance and the manner of Jesus praying, the spirit and the power and the nature of His prayerful engagement with His Father, these things evoke the appeal of one of His disciples, Luke writes, who no doubt was the mouthpiece for all, perhaps, if fashion held, it was Peter representing all in this appeal. Jesus' example in prayer aroused their desire to truly and to effectively pray, and thus they appeal for instruction. Now, this cause, this occasion of this appeal teaches several truths. And the first is this. It teaches that a more developed communion with and walk with God, known and practiced by others, should lead to what? Should lead us to desire and to seek the same, rather than envying those brothers and sisters who evidently and plainly have a deeper walk with their Savior, a closer communion with God. Rather than envying them, rather than becoming jealous of their greater maturity and their greater usefulness, this occasion teaches us that we should do what the disciples did. We should humbly seek the help and the counsel of such brethren. And God willing, in this church, it would be the older men and the older women who've not been deadened and dulled and distracted and rendered cold by sin in the world, who are like unto the younger what Jesus was to the disciples. Full of sap, very green, an evident maturity, a deep spirituality. May it be that the younger amongst us could look to the older and see about them that which is spiritually appealing and arresting, and have their own holy desires to imitate those of the older men and women of this congregation and go to them for counsel and help. A second reminder or truth is this. It is plainly the truth that we need to be like Christ. We need to be like Christ in our character. But in the case before us, we need to be like Christ in the way of His communion with the Father, knowing, like Christ did, a conscious nearness to the Father, a delight to be in the Father's presence, knowing a separation from the world and its multitude of distractions, knowing a submissive devotion to His will, as is evidenced in Gethsemane. We need to be like Christ in His communion with His Father. A third truth is this. We see here the benefits of being among a praying people. The benefits of being among a praying people. What are the benefits? Well, among them, and arising from this text, is the benefit of having desires to pray as they pray evoked. Being among a praying people provides opportunities to learn to pray, not from somebody's book, but from real live men and women who are men and women of prayer and engaged in prayer. And you not only hear their words, but you catch their spirit. Granted, you learn what to pray for when you're around a praying people. But you learn something more important than that. You learn the manner of true prayer. And you learn the heart spirit of prayerfulness. It's hard to teach that in a book. And thus I exhort you men to remember that as you audibly lead the church on Wednesday night. Yes, you are praying on behalf of the church. You're praying to God through Christ with the help of the Spirit. But there ought to be instructive potential for the young people, sons and daughters, younger members of the congregation. You ought to pray in such a manner as you're praying ushers them in to a school of prayer Wednesday night by Wednesday night. That's how men really learn to pray. They spend time with men of prayer. And parents, quite bluntly, this is one major reason your sons and daughters ought to be here on Wednesday night. They need to be enrolled in a school prayer. It's more important that they learn how to pray than that they have to spend a few hours late Wednesday night doing their homework and go in Thursday tired. So what? If they're enrolled in a school of prayer, are around men who know not only the content but the spirit and manner of prayer, it's important that they absorb that
that one day they too will be men and women of prayer.
And fourthly, concerning this cause of the appeal for instruction in prayer. Fourthly, note that the appeal itself constitutes a fitting prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us what is the privilege and the duty to pray. Teach us what is the importance of prayer. Teach me what it is to pray, that for which I ought to pray. Give me the graces that I may acceptably pray. Teach me my dependence upon the atoning work of my Savior, that I may come prayerfully into the Father's presence. Teach me my need of the Spirit, for I do not know how to pray as I ought. The appeal itself is a fitting prayer to any sensible man or woman of God. Well, again, the cause, the occasion for this appeal, for this instruction, chapter 11, verse 1. The disciples being with Jesus as He prayed, the example of a man of prayer. Now, secondly, content. And what I mean by the single word heading, content, content with reference to Jesus' instruction about the substance of our prayers, the leading, the primary lines and objects and desires that ought to come from our minds and hearts as we pray. And this is set before us in verses 2 through 4. Jesus reveals here not some verbatim formula to be rotely and ritualistically verbalized, but Jesus rather reveals a model, a pattern for prayer. He reveals primary elements of prayer. He lays down the major tracks upon which the trains of our praying run. And this begins now in verse 2. We'll look at it quickly. And in verse 2, we have set before us, as to the content of our prayer, the God to whom we come in prayer. We approach Him as our Father, whose children we are by the decree of adoption and the work of regeneration, and as such, our concern is, first, His name. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be Thy name. The reference to Thy name signifies the person and the character and all the ways of God. And our concern in prayer ought to be that such a name and all that it signifies would be more and more hallowed in the earth, more known, more honored, more revered, more glorified among men. That's a primary object, chief desire of our praying. With regard to the God to whom we come in prayer, another concern is His kingdom. Verse 2, Thy kingdom come. That is, our yearning expressed in our praying is to see sin, to see Satan, to see the world, to see lies cast down, to see all bow before the will and the truth and the ways of the Most High God, to see all confess Jesus as Lord, to see the kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of our God in His Christ. And to this end, we pray and labor. Further, our concern with regard to the God to whom we come in prayer is also His will. Matthew 6:10 adds, supplementing the text before us. Thy will be done. Our earnest desire in our prayer is that there would be a great increase of converted and rebel sinners who gladly render obedience to their lawgiver and king. Our prayer has to do with the submission of our stubborn wills to Him and to His law, particularly at the point of our stubbornly embraced besetting sins. The submission of the wills of others. The first portion, as verse 2 indicates, the first portion of what is to occupy the stated seasons of our times of prayer is that God may be believed, His attributes and His perfections adored, that His supremacy may be acknowledged, that His law may be obeyed, that His will would be extended over all men. There's a second portion as to the content of our praying as Jesus gives this instruction, and it respects our daily needs. Note verse 3. Give us each day our daily bread. What does that petition represent? Well, it represents that in our prayer closets, we acknowledge our entire dependence upon God. We are not the independent, sufficient, tough guys that we all too often delude ourselves in our thinking to be. No, we are dependent mortals, and we draw from God our very life breath. In His hand is our life and our breath and all things. And thus Jesus tells us that one portion of our prayer is petition for sufficient provision. Provision for our temporal needs, recognizing that even these are the gift of God. It's a prayer that is analogous to what we find in Proverbs 30 verse 8. Feed me with the food that is my portion. Give us each our daily bread. But we have other needs beyond the temporal. Verse 4, and forgive us our sins. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Jesus is telling us that a major portion of our prayer is the confession of our guilt, the confession of our moral corruption, the confession of our daily sins, all the while pleading no excuses, pleading no rationalizations, pleading nothing of our own, and again casting ourselves exclusively upon the pardon purchased by the shed blood and the justifying righteousness of Jesus Christ. Daily bread and daily pardon, these are the primary needs of any man, and they constitute a dimension of the substance of his praying. But then there is a third portion as we come to the end of verse 4. And that respects the dangers we face in any given day. Verse 4 concludes, and lead us not into temptation. Matthew adds, but deliver us from evil. What are we petitioning? Well, more broadly speaking, we're petitioning for this. As we go out into the world tomorrow, and as we face temptation, some perhaps which can be anticipated and prepared for, some perhaps that will arise suddenly and unexpectedly, what are we petitioning? We are petitioning for preserving grace. We are confessing in the closet our native weakness. We are praying that we might not be tempted beyond what we are able, that we might not come to that terrible intersection in life of aroused lust and opportunity, where we are dead men if we come to that. We're praying that we might not be dull and unaware and blind and deceived. We're praying as David did in Psalm 119, verse 133. Establish my footsteps in thy word, and do not let any iniquity have dominion over me. We are praying as David prayed in Psalm 19, verse 13. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. We are praying that on any given day as we go out into the world, that we would be kept from stumbling, that we would be kept from discrediting our profession, from betraying the church of Christ, from disgracing the gospel of Christ, from bringing reproach upon the name of Christ. Keep us from bringing misery to our own souls and anguish and disappointment to others who count on us and look to us. That's what we're praying for. Any sensible man who goes out into the world day after day, Jesus is saying, you better make that a portion of the substance of your prayerful communion with the Father. You're presumptuous if you don't. We should ask, in view of such instruction, do such concerns really find a place in the content of our own praying? And I would add, if they do, then you understand it takes time to so pray. It takes single-mindedness. It takes the ability to war against distraction, to war against the impulse that comes into the mind, that comes into my mind, that there's something else more urgent. I better get up and go do it. Some other trifling activity compared to prayer that warrants my attention right now. Takes a war against such distraction to make these concerns really and maturely ours and to pray them out. You don't do it on the fly. You don't do it in just a few careless minutes. And thus we read of Jesus in a certain place, we read, after he had finished, we should ask ourselves, does our praying reflect genuine care about the name and the will of God? Do we really yearn for his kingdom to come? Does our prayer reflect a genuine felt need for daily pardon of sin? Do we truly fear our own weakness, the power of our remaining lust, the deceit of our own hearts, the subtlety of the devil and temptation? If anyone was in our secret place listening to us pray, they could get inside our minds and our hearts, if they have reason to believe that we have such fear, and thus we petition for preserving grace. Do we really dread evil? Do we really dread affronting God? Jesus teaches that these are to be among the chief concerns and questions when we pray. These are to lead us into prayerful communion with our Heavenly Father. These are to frame the thoughts and affections of the soul as they are vented in prayer. These are to guide us. These are to condition our expressions of praise and gratitude, confession, petition, and supplication. This is the content that shapes and forms the substance of our praying. We've considered then the cause that wrought this appeal for instruction. We've considered the content, that is, what our Lord instructed as to the chief matters, the chief elements that constitute the content of a man of God's praying. Now, finally tonight, and taking us up to our primary concern, verse 13, we take up now the matter of the character of prayer, the manner of our praying, the sort of prayer that Jesus here teaches. Now, as we're going to consider later, this is not all the Lord Jesus has to say about prayer. And because that is forgotten, some rather wild claims are made and abuses of this passage. Perhaps, God willing, we'll deal with some of the other things he says that must be factored in to what he teaches about prayer, perhaps next week. But now we isolate upon what follows at verse 5 to identify what our Lord teaches about the character of prayer. And what he teaches, again, is this. In terms of manner, character, sort, or kind, it is to be fervent, persevering, patient, believe. Moved by our felt need and confidence in the resourcefulness and willingness of the Father to answer and supply. And there are two illustrations, as noted in the quick overview this morning, two illustrations with two respective conclusions drawn. Come now to verses 5 to 8, and illustration number 1, simply look at the text, it's already been read, focus your eyes upon the text as I summarize the illustration. We learn here it is midnight. A friend has arrived after a journey, and he to whose house he has come has nothing to offer him. No wherewithal to extend hospitality, no provisions with which to host and to feed this sojourner. And thus in his need he goes to a neighbor, knocks at his door, states his situation, and asks for help. The response is, me and my family have turned in for the night. I cannot, and in the language of the text, get up and get you anything. Well, what we learn in the illustration is, this needy host and petitioner is not daunted. He will not be denied. Thus, in the language of another, he thunders out shamelessly, even impudently at the door until, in sheer despair of getting any rest otherwise, and simply to get rid of the nuisance, his neighbor rises and gives him what he wants. Verse 8, I tell you, Jesus says, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Note that noun rendered in the NAS, persistence. It means such as continuance, going on resolutely and dauntlessly. It is synonymous with perseverance. It has the nuances of urgency and fervency and the dogged maintenance of a given course of action, here in the illustration, dogged maintenance of knocking at the neighbor's door at midnight and petitioning for supply. Verses 9 and 10, the precise and the singular lesson to be gained from the illustration is identified. Jesus said, and I say to you, ask. And in the present tense, the sense is continue. Go on asking. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek. Go on. Continue seeking and you shall find. Knock. Continue to knock. Go on knocking and it shall be opened to you. And here's the reason. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened. What is the precise lesson? What is the singular lesson? The singular, exact lesson is the fervent, felt, persevering, prayerful petition of one who feels his need. And such petition shall be answered with due supply. Now to this is added a second illustration, verses 11 and 12. And again, note it in your Bible as I sum it up. A son asked his father for a necessary and good thing, that is, a fish and a second time an egg. That father will not mock his son. That father will not deny his request. By giving to his son a hurtful and harmful thing, a snake instead of a fish, a scorpion instead of an egg, the father cares for his son. The father loves his son. The father has sufficient capacity. And thus the father willingly gives to his son what he has asked. Jesus then follows, verse 13, to identify again the lesson to be understood from this. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, the sense is, notwithstanding your selfishness, fathers, notwithstanding at times your lack of interest in your children, fathers, you're too absorbed in something else. Notwithstanding at times your lack of attention and your negligence and your lack of wisdom, notwithstanding all and any of these things, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, now arguing from the lesser to the greater, how much more? How much abundantly and freely more? How much more shall your heavenly Father, who has no such moral constraints upon himself, does not have to contend with his native selfishness, does not have to contend with a lack of wisdom, does not have to contend with a lack of interest and attention and sinful neglect. None of these things bind the Heavenly Father. How much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? There's what we're to be asking and continually seeking and continually knocking day after day, as I'll conclude in a moment. Day after day, in temptation after temptation, and adversity after challenge, again and again, in my felt dependence, I go to God, and I ask, and I seek, and I knock for the greatest of all gifts, the presence and work of the Spirit of God to see me through. How much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?
Here's the lesson of the whole. First, what it's not.
The lesson of the whole, illustration 1 and 2, now combined. The lesson of the whole is not that God is gruff like the neighbor in his bed. We're not to take it. It's not an allegory. This is not a type. This is an illustration. And Jesus identifies the one thing we're to learn. We're not to understand that God is a gruff neighbor who doesn't want to be bothered. We're not to understand that God is unobliging like that friend in bed at midnight. That's not the lesson. Further, as to the lesson of the whole, it is not that we are to impudently vex God. That's not the lesson either. What does impudently mean? It means to speak to someone with an immodest, brazen, forward boldness, with a disregard for his interest and his station and his rank. The lesson is not that we are to impudently nag God as if He will hear us for our constant naggings. That's not the lesson. Well, what is the lesson? I set the lesson out now in a rather extended quotation that I've modified at points from William Taylor. And he begins, "If the impudent of that midnight knocker prevailed even with an angry and annoyed man so much that the man arose and gave what was requested," here's the lesson, "how much more will the humble, reverent, believing and persevering prayer of a true child of God prevail with the infinitely kind and loving Father to whom he makes petition." There is the lesson. As Taylor writes, over against the irritated and reluctant man only half awake, Jesus places the calm, loving Heavenly Father, and I add, abundantly endowed, gracious and willing to give to His petitioning children the best of His gifts, the Holy Spirit. That's the lesson. We're not to understand that Jesus is teaching us that we shall be heard for our frequent speaking. That's not the lesson. Jesus is not encouraging a kind of fist-pounding, demanding in prayer. Jesus would not have us trust in our prayer. But the lesson is this. He would have us trust in the loving, fatherly heart of Him to whom we pray. And thus we are moved to ask and seek and knock. It's the character of a willing God that causes His people to come again and again and again. Taylor writes, and I quote again, "Neither the place of prayer, nor the manner of prayer, nor the frequency of prayer, are we taught, will avail. The answer will not come because of any of these things, but
simply because God loves to give His people that which they request, if it be for their good. And so when we come to Him, our thought should be rather of His grace and wisdom than of any merit in our supplications or any attribute in them that we believe will constrain Him to comply with our petitions. We are to wait on God in reverence and faith, biding His time and trusting in His mercy. For if a surly man ultimately yields to impudence, much more will a good God give the humble, reverent suppliant before Him that which he needs. Taylor writes, "I am the more anxious to set this clearly before you because of many errors on the subject in these days. The tendency among many in regard to prayer is to put more stress on the sort of prayer offered than on the fact that all real prayer is offered to a loving God who is better to His people than an earthly father is to his children. And the notion of too many is that if they will only keep at it long enough, they will ultimately and by sheer force of importunity prevail, as a teasing child wears out the patience and sometimes even dethrones for a time the wisdom of a father." But here is no enforcement to that kind of importunity. Wait on the Lord. That is the lesson. Wait upon Him in prayer because He is the Lord and not a surly man who cannot be troubled with your prayer. And because He is the Lord, wait upon Him in humility, in faith, in patience, and with such reverence as is due Him who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The lesson of the whole, the lesson of felt need and ultimately for the Holy Spirit, joined to confidence and faith in the resourcefulness and the gracious fatherly character of God. And thus, what follows? What follows is dependent, believing, fervent, persevering prayer, and primarily for the greatest of gifts, the Holy Spirit. And to conclude, as the Christian arises each day, as you and I rise tomorrow to new challenges, to certain difficulties, perhaps anticipated, some not, surely as we arise tomorrow to any number and variety of temptations, as some surely know they're going to rise tomorrow to trials of body, if not soul. As another day dawns tomorrow with its struggle with remaining sin, as tomorrow comes and there are opportunities to speak for Christ, opportunities to be useful to the brethren, perhaps tomorrow comes and you know you have a rendezvous with a wayward brother or sister who needs admonition, perhaps tomorrow you can well speculate that you will face the demands of unbelievers, the pressures and enticements of the crowd. Perhaps you know tomorrow there are decisions to be made. What's the larger and ultimate lesson? It's this: persistently, day after day, experience after experience, we are to confidently petition the Father for the intensified, effectual, strengthening presence and work of the indwelling Holy Spirit who has given us new life by the work of regeneration. We are never to conclude day after day that we are sufficient in ourselves. We are never to presume upon past
successes. And thus the man of God, the woman of God, who correctly assesses who and what he or she is, asks and seeks and knocks day after day, and challenge after challenge, and temptation after temptation, and sin to be mortified after sin to be mortified, and opportunity after opportunity, and decision to be made after decision to be made, and stand to be taken after stand to be taken. What's the lesson? We continue asking, and we continue seeking, and we continue knocking for fresh influences of the work of the Spirit, that we might come out on the right end of these things to the honor of Christ. We continue petitioning for the helping, quickening, bracing presence and work of the Spirit, and the promise is the Father keeps giving. We arise on the Lord's Day. There's sermons to preach, and there's sermons to hear. What does this promise tell us? It tells us that in the secret place on the Lord's Day, we better cry out for our work of illumination to be done again by the Holy Spirit. We better cry out that the Spirit neither lead preacher or hearer to his own native capacities. His family worship to lead men. What does this promise tell you? It tells you, if you have a heart's concern for the souls of your children, you need to cry out for the fresh work of the Holy Spirit, that there would be life and that there would be fruit in your exercises night after night. Not just going through dead, boring motions that will harden the hearts of your children. It tells us as a church, the corporate decisions, God willing, I hope they're coming. The decisions to make, I hope, about leadership. It tells us we better be in asking and seeking and knocking people, that we would know the mind of Christ. May we find ourselves this week, beginning each day, asking, seeking, and knocking for God's best donation, the Holy Spirit. Again, that's not all Jesus has said on the subject. Perhaps before a more detailed exposition of verse 13 next week, perhaps we will look at some more that he said on the subject of prayer. This is what I want us to see tonight. A felt need. Fervent, believing, persistent prayer because of our conviction and faith. We have a resourceful, gracious God who is willing to give time and time again the more extensive influences his own Spirit. May we know something of this experience in the week ahead. May this not just be so much more religious preaching and talk and vocabulary. May we know the experience of this in the week ahead. Let us pray. Father, we confess that we are too often and natively thoughtless, presumptuous, too often we make idols of our own success and our
own powers. Lord, I pray that we would turn from such foolishness. Before you have to break us of it. Father, may we recognize what the Lord Jesus is teaching as to our persistent need for and our persistent petitioning for the daily working and equipping and strengthening and enlightening of the Holy Spirit. Father, may we find ourselves more regularly preparing ourselves for the warfare we face. By seeking freshly the Holy Spirit and His help. Lord, convince our judgments that You are a willing, gracious Heavenly Father. That the Lord Jesus was crucified, rose, and ascended with the promise to give to His people the greatest of all gifts, the promise of the Spirit. Father, thus may we daily ask and seek and knock as we engage the many vicissitudes of life. May we rest upon and petition for the Holy Spirit's presence. Father, may such lead us day after day to magnify our Savior who has accomplished such a redemption as to provide for us such a gift. We pray in His name. Amen.
Amen.